So if you need a one-word summary for all of, not a one-word, but a one-sentence summary for all 8 chapters of 1 Samuel, it's this. Partial obedience is no obedience. It's disobedience. And we've talked about slow obedience is no obedience. And so you could either put no obedience or disobedience. And I don't know if y'all ever had, how many of you have ever had a 100 or nothing test? You either pass it or you even fail. All right, Miller, what class was that? Skills, okay, a competency kind of thing. So you either make, I had a French class in high school, and the woman was a single woman, older teacher, who every Friday we had 100 or nothing, 100 or zero French test in language. And it was a tough, tough class. And even my mother, who never intervened in school things because she worked in a school, my mother finally went up there and said, "You're driving these kids crazy." But and so she finally got to where it was pass or fail instead of 100 or nothing. But in God's kingdom, obedience is 100 or nothing. 100 or nothing on here. When God says to do something, it's supposed to, we're supposed to do it. And if we're slow doing it or no doing it, we're not doing it. And you fail on that. And that's what we're going to see with Saul. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into God's Word, and we got a lot to cover. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the rain yesterday and during the night, for the refreshing, not just the earth, but really our souls too, our spirits, because 3 weeks without any rain was a long time, and we just thank you for the showers of blessing that you gave us yesterday and last night. God, we pray that you would give us showers of blessing this morning from your Word. As we dive into your Word, we need you to come and be our teacher, to fill us with your Spirit, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. This morning, would you incline our hearts to your Word? Would you open our eyes to the truth of your Word? Would you give us understanding hearts that seek and want to obey you and worship you? And would you satisfy and sanctify us with your truth? And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we started this whole series saying there are 4 kinds of hearts. We have a rejective heart who totally rejects God. And if you remember, we talked about whether that would be Pharaoh or Phinehas and Hophni. And atheists totally rejected. We're seeing more and more of our culture say, there's none, there's none, there's none, there's no God. It's a fairy tale. And then we have a rejective heart, and that's what we're studying today, is Saul, the rejective heart, who knows God, but he always chooses himself. And then we have, so you think about another example would be Judas. And then we have a responsive heart who knows God, but he fails, but he always comes back with repentance. This turning away from self and turning back to God. So even today as we study Saul and God rejects him, he rejects him from the kingship. He doesn't reject him from repentance and coming back to him, but he rejects him for the office, not the person. And so then we have a reflective heart. What is God looking for? He is always looking for himself. And we see that in David's heart. We're in Acts 13:22. Peter says, a man after God's own heart. And I always wondered, I don't know about you, but when I would read that verse in Acts, I would always wonder, well, how could David really do what he did? He murdered, and he committed adultery, and he had cover-up, and he was a man of blood and war and all those things, and we still, and yet the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, and it's because he always repented, and it wasn't about him, even when it was all of his victories, until it just wasn't about him. Solomon's about himself, and Saul's about himself, But David, we'll see in 2 weeks. We won't meet next week. No Bible study next week. So meet in 2 weeks. Next week's my fall break. And, my husband has a milestone birthday. So, one of the best presents I could give him was to cancel our study on Thursday. So we're taking a short trip. All right, so what is God looking for? A heart like his. And he's not looking for just heart transformation. He's looking for a heart transplant. I worked in Good Morning. No. Don't ever say you're sorry to come, okay? Just don't be sorry to come. I'm not sorry. All right, so he's not... Come on, okay. We're all family here. I just appreciate the moms with little kids coming, period. You know, and I appreciate all of you coming. I should thank you every week for coming. But UAB is one of the largest transplant centers in the country. And we would do, when I left, retired 4 years ago, we'd do about 50 to 60 heart transplants a year. We had the waiting list. It was much longer. But you have to match the antibodies. Not everybody's heart can go into somebody else. And tissue types and all those kinds of things. And so 11, almost 12 years ago, a guy that Bruce played football with at Auburn had to have a heart transplant. And he was on the waiting list and waiting list and waiting list and finally got a call. They lived in Destin, and he had to get a private flight to get him to UAB. He had to be able to get there in two hours from the time of the heart transplant that they called you. And you didn't know they would call three people on the list. And once they got there with the heart, they would do the blood work to see who was going to get the transplant. So you might make that trip and not get to have the heart transplant. Well, that day, Danny got there, and he got to have his heart transplant. And everybody was so excited and praying all over the country, how's he doing, how's he doing? And so 2 days after he had his heart transplant, I went over to the heart transplant intensive care unit from my office, and saw him in his room, and he looked so good. He was sitting up in a chair, and the monitors were just going. His color in his face he was all pinked up, and he said, I feel like I could go out and play football again. And we sort of kind of put the pieces together. There had been a 17-year-old in Birmingham killed in a car wreck the day before Danny got his heart transplant. And so we got to talking about, that and how good he felt. And I said, you're not going out to play football, but you do. You look so much better. And all of a sudden, tears started streaming down his face. And I said, are you okay? And he said, you know, the truth is somebody had to die so I could live. And I told him, we've been sharing the gospel with him and his wife for years because our boys had played ball together. And they attended a church, but you didn't really see fruit. And I just told him, I said, Danny, that's the gospel. Somebody had to die to take our place on the cross. Somebody had to take our sin. It's not an example. It's an exchange where we get his heart, and he took all of our yuck and paid the price for that. And that's what the heart transplant really, that's what the gospel is. So, you know, Pastor Reeder, with all the Roman stuff, you always go back to it's the power of God to save. And that's why we're unashamed and have a duty and are eager to share the gospel, and yet it's still hard. When you think about the difference, I mean, I still, in my mind, can see him sitting in that hospital intensive care unit and just tears streaming down his face saying somebody had to die so I could live. And so as soon as he did that, then he had to go into our transplant patient education. Because what do transplant patients have to do every day from the time they get that new heart? They take the immunosuppressives because his body recognizes that unless you immunosuppress your immune defense mechanisms, unless you immunosuppress them, then that body, your body, is going to reject that as a foreign agent. Well, that's what we have to do with repentance and confession and repentance every single day. Or we're rejecting what God has given us with this new heart. But faith and repentance, it's always a way, confession and repentance is always a way back. And in today's lesson, you'll see that Saul had remorse, but he never had repentance. And we talked about the difference in remorse and repentance. With remorse, all the sorrow is at the mess, and the regret is at the mess. And you're focused on yourself. With repentance, you run toward God, and you cling to Him, and you confess, and you turn. How do you know you've repented? What do we say? How do we know we've actually repented and not just been remorseful? It's we change. And if you're not changing, if you're confessing the same thing over and over and over again, you need to check your heart. It's because this whole series is always about our hearts. And most of the time, just like Saul's life here, we're going to see that a rejection, same as the heart transplant, very seldom is it acute rejection. It's a little bit at a time. And that's why those heart transplant patients have to come back in and have biopsies once a year to make sure that there's not rejection going on in their heart at the cellular level instead of just blown out, oh, he's in heart failure kind of thing. So we need a daily dose of faith and repentance. All right, in our series so far, what we've seen is this contrast between a good guy and bad guy. If you think about it, Hannah had a desperate heart and Eli had a compromised heart. Then you see Samuel has a useful heart and the people have these calculating hearts. Saul has a rejective heart. We're going to see today that Jonathan, we won't really do Jonathan until after we do David, but he has, even today, a sacrificial heart. He's willing to give up. He keeps giving up for somebody else, and that's what sacrificial hearts do. And now today we're looking at Saul, and in 2 weeks we get David. Saul has a rejective heart, and David has a responsive heart. We'll get to 1 Samuel 25 will be our last lesson, and in that we get a portrait of a fool with Nabal and a portrait of what does a life of wisdom, a wise heart, look like with Abigail. So that'll be it. So four stages of a rejective heart. And this is what we're studying with Saul today. The big indicator, where you have the indication, the manipulation, the deification, and the isolation. Those are the four stages. And the indicator, we'll see that with the indication, you assert yourself. That's the first stage. So the first stage of a rejective heart is when we assert ourselves. The second part is the stage is manipulation, where we grab control and we let go of God. We'll see this in Saul's life when he wants to go out and offer the sacrifice, or when he decides God's word's not that important. Bring the ark. No, never mind. Don't bring the ark. And then the deification, I am my own God. We see that in our culture today, where everybody's deciding what truth they're going to live by. And then isolation, as we'll see through these 8 chapters, by the end of the 8 chapters, you want to be left alone. God leaves you alone. Samuel leaves him alone, never sees him again. And so he's left to himself, and all he can do is count his men in this. All right, so here we go. I hope you read 1 Samuel 8 through 12. If you didn't, you're going to be behind on the summary. But in 1 Samuel 8, Israel asked for a king. And if you haven't read it, when you do read it, or you can go back and read it in 1 Samuel 8, over and over and over again, 4 times, when Samuel's telling them, you don't want to do this, and God says, give them a king. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And over, if you look at verse 11, he will take your sons and make them serve his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cakes and bakers. He will take to the best of your fields and vineyards, olive groves, give them to his attendants. 15, he will take. 17, he will take. And you yourselves, he'll take your flocks, and you yourselves will be his slaves. God tried to tell him, you came out of Egypt. Samuel gives them this whole history lesson. You came out of Egypt to be free from slavery, and by putting an earthly king over you, because God was supposed to be their king, he was trying to warn them that an earthly king, what was the sacred echo all the way through, he will take. And even today, when Jonathan gets the big victory over the Philistines, Saul gets the press release. He sends the announcement out. Saul has made himself a stench to the Philistines. He didn't win the victory, but he was taking all the glory. He takes all the glory for himself. And then Samuel anoints Saul in chapter 9. In chapter 10, Saul becomes king of Israel. I want to say about chapter 9, there was an indication, you know, our first indicator of a rejective heart, assert self. He knew he was supposed to be the king because Samuel had already privately anointed him. And yet, where is he when he's supposed to be anointed king, presented king in front of everybody? He's hiding. You know, and you see that as rejecting God's choice. And so it was already, one of the indicators was already there that his heart was not 100% with the Lord. Always about our heart. So in chapter 10, you might wonder, well, if they've already chosen him, why do we have chapter 10 where he gets this by lot, by lot, by lot? And Samuel knew if only, the commentators say, that if Samuel only knew, that if the people only thought Samuel was the one that picked, they wouldn't accept him. As it turns out, there's some people that don't accept his kingship anyhow. And but they anoint him, and he's king over. This part about long live the king in verse 1 Samuel 10:25, I think it is, or 24, long live the king. I wondered where that came from with Queen Elizabeth and now King Charles. Those of you who've seen The Crown and with Winston Churchill's eulogy for the king, and when he said the anthem, God save the queen kind of thing, and I'm thinking, he wrote really good words, and I'm thinking, it's right here in scripture, long live the king. If it had been a queen, it'd be long live the queen. So in chapter 11, Saul gets this great military victory, and after the people of Jabesh said that the Ammonites had come and said they were going to gouge out all the right eyes. This week, one of the commentators that I read said, in military history during this time, the reason gouging out the right eye was so important. I know we don't want to think about that. But left eye in battle was almost always covered to improve their aim with their bows. Okay, so if you poke out their right eye, it makes them unfit for military service. So it wasn't just the disfigurement and the pain and the humiliation and all that. They were disarming their army is literally what that would have meant, so that none of their men would have been fit for service. Saul rallies the people and delivers the people of Jabesh. And we're going to see throughout his life, if you read all the way through these chapters by 14 and 15, that Saul, even though he was a moral and an emotional and a spiritual failure, he was strong militarily. He won more battles than David did, actually, which is really kind of hard to believe because I always thought, no, David was the great warrior king. But Saul had a number of great battles, won a lot, reigned for 42 years, and got some of the land back that the Philistines had taken. Throughout 1 Samuel, and just so we'll remember there are three main characters in 1 Samuel. There's Samuel, Saul, and David. Everybody else is just the supporting actor. But those are the three main characters that we're following in the big story of redemptive history. And remember that 1 Samuel takes place about 400 years after the Exodus. So this is a really important, they're called the kingdom years. Okay, and then in 1 Samuel we get 12, we get Samuel's farewell and God's offer to the people. And that's where we're going to pick up starting in verse 20. So, Denise, if you can, I'm going to ask y'all to read. I don't know how it turned out on the audio. I never listened to the audio. But I know for people that are going to need it, they'll just have to read on their own. But we're going to start because that's going to save my voice. I saw the pulmonary guy this week. The good news is everything's clear or normal. The bad news is I'm still coughing. So I'm going to try to save my cough. Go ahead, Denise, starting in 1 Samuel 12, 20.
And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord, as they need to pray for you."
Okay, right there, that he has, what kind of heart does Samuel have? What kind of heart? So, a useful heart, right? What does a useful heart do? What's one way they can be used by the Lord? Pray, this intercession. And remember, in the big story of redemptive history, all of these big figures here, how does Samuel point us to Christ? "Far be it from me that I should cease to" what? "Pray for you." So he's serving as a type of Christ by being an intercessor. Okay? But we have a greater intercessor, Hebrews says, who sits at the right hand of God the Father and prays for us. And in Romans, in Paul says we got the Holy Spirit. So Samuel has a useful heart here who intercedes for the people, because if he doesn't, who is he sinning against? God, not the people. You'd think, well, you're rebelling anyhow. I told you you don't want a king. You picked a king anyhow. Why should I pray for you? And sometimes in my life, I have to just say, there are people I don't want to pray for. I don't know about y'all, but you can get your feelings hurt over your kids or your husband or anything. And then all of a sudden you're going, again, a scene from The Crown when the queen is talking to, I know she did ask to meet with Billy Graham on one of the crusades, but she asked, "How can I forgive somebody I don't want to forgive?" And he said, "You pray for them." And it's really hard to pray for somebody you're mad at or you don't want to forgive. And yet Samuel said he would be sinning against the Lord if he didn't pray for Israel. Okay, keep going now.
"Whatever as for me, far be it from me, that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your kingdom."
So, really three things there. Serve the Lord. The word serve, the Hebrew word here, is really literally worship. It's not running around doing good for everybody. That will be a living sacrifice we see in Romans 12. But the word serve there, it really means to worship. So, you fear the Lord. And those of you who've done Proverbs with me on the wise woman's bucket list, the very first thing on a wise woman is that she fears the Lord. And we fleshed out maybe 18 things on what fear the Lord looks like, and being everything from delighting in His Word, having a passion for His glory. Last week, I meant to last week when we talked about covenant, do you remember what the other word for covenant, what covenant really represents? Anybody remember? Relationship. Good. So, and God's in relationship with Israel, His chosen people. All right. And then we talked about glory. Does anybody remember what God's glory is? It's His name and His fame. It's that which lifts Him up. Name and fame. Okay. And last week when they said, okay, Ichabod was no glory, over Israel because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, the Ark of the Relationship. God's presence had been taken, but it departed long before that. But I should have said this, and I forgot. Now we have a greater banner over us with Emmanuel, which is God with us. So Ichabod has been replaced with, is with us, with Emmanuel. Those were the three things, follow-ups from last week's lesson. But back to this fear of the Lord is the fear that draws us near. And what we're supposed to do is serve Him faithfully. And what heart word is that in here? Serve Him faithfully and with all your heart, or wholeheartedly. So there's a heart indicator there. Are you doing it wholeheartedly or partially? And then that call to remember, remember, remember. I've been working on a talk that I have to give in November for the Big Oak Ranch, and it's holidays, it's holy days, and God implemented in Israel's rhythm and calendar of their lives those three annual feasts, and they were all designed not just for the people to gather from scattered lives, to come together as corporate worship, but it was also to remember who God was, and primarily who God was, is, and what He's done. And so as I've done that, I'm thinking that's what we're supposed to do with our holidays. That's where holy days, they were holy days, and we've turned it into holidays and made it all about us with the family and the decorations and the presents and all that kind of stuff. But the most important thing is to remember, always remember who God is and what He's done. Okay, we already said that about Saul being reigning for 42 years, head and shoulders above everybody. We'll see in 2 weeks when we do David in 1 Samuel 16. Saul was supposed to be their champion. He was the only one, he and Jonathan were the only ones with weapons, and yet he's sitting, sulking and shaking. And David is the one that goes out to face him as, and it, there again, it goes all the way back. As you read that over the next 2 weeks, I want you to think, probably go back and read what we've done fast with Saul so we could get to David. It's all about our worldviews. And if you don't think a worldview is important, you need to look and hear all this woke, cancel, CRT, all that stuff is a worldview on how we view the world. I'm not saying it's not important. What I am saying is God's given us a worldview here, but if you reject Him and His Word and the truth of His Word, it's a completely different worldview than what He's given from His Word. So as you're looking here, you'll see that Saul and Israel saw the battle, saw the warrior, saw the Philistine and the enemy. And it's not until we get to like 27 verses down in 1 Samuel 16 that you see David saying, who are these uncircumcised Philistines? That's how he viewed it, because God was in his foreground. So you know that Capital One commercial that says, what's in your wallet? What we have to ask ourselves is, what's in my worldview? Because it's a way of looking at life through the lens of God's Word. All of life through the lens of God's Word. James Bruce died 8 months ago yesterday. And in some ways it feels really far away, like I haven't seen him since December 28th, and he died February the 12th because they were in COVID precautions and stuff, quarantine. And it seems really far away. But in other ways it seems like it was just yesterday. And, I just remember the suddenness of it and the shock, like it really can't be happening. But I went back to Red Sea Rules, even before I went downstairs to tell Bruce what had just happened. I went back to Red Sea Rule number one that said, God knows where you are and He means for you to be there. And that's the way we have to... We have to look at life through the lens that God is sovereign and He reigns and rules. A president can be talking about Armageddon and we need to prepare, and then all the foodies want the rations and stuff. And what we need to do is kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But God's on the throne. He reigns and rules. And Revelation says we win in the end. You know, that's the different worldview than just looking at the enemies and what could happen and might happen. And I could look and see what's happening in Ukraine now, but how is God using that? And could he take Putin out? Absolutely. He could. And he could take us out. I saw how quickly he took my son. And yet we know that was God's plan for James Bruce's life, because in Acts, what does it say about David? When he had served the purposes, God's purposes in his generation, he died and was buried. Okay, first indicator in 1 Samuel 13. All right, Cassie, can you pick it up in 13? Read fast. Wait, does your Bible say he reigned for 2 years? NIV, NSB. Okay, NIV and NASB, New American Standard, say 42 years. It's 42 years, not 2 years. Okay, and ESB has a note on it, according to Denise. The reason I use NIV, and I know everybody else in big church uses ESV kind of stuff, NIV is on a seventh grade reading level, and it's easier to read. New American Standard's actually the closest to the original Greek, and Jody's shaking her head, yes it is. But if I read that, that's an 11th grade reading level. And so a lot of people have a harder time doing that. And ESV, some of it, I'm sorry, is just clunky to read. It's very clunky. And so I'm not saying, now, this is the old NIV, like 1984. It's not the new revised. Okay, keep going, Cassie. Okay, they didn't have social media. What did they have? The call to arms. Trumpets. And we have to keep in mind, if you go back and you look at a map of Israel at the time, it is a much smaller Israel. Saul and David are going to move the lines. And by the end of David's reign, that is the most amount of land he and Solomon, that's the peak of Israel's history and land ownership then. Okay, keep going.
When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, so the people were heartless. The people had been known in caves and in holes and rocks and in tombs and in cemeteries. And some Hebrews crossed the borders of the Jordan, the land of Gad, and Gilead. Saul of Gilgal and all the people followed his temple.
Okay, Kendall, can you pick it up?
Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time, except by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, when the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and peace offering, and offer the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that the whole people came. Okay. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. The son of Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I thought the people were scattering for me, and that you did not come with me in 20 days, that the Philistines were assembling at mismatch. Therefore I said, now that those people come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the name of the Lord, so I swore to myself, and offer the burnt offering.
Okay, Marty.
And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For him the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. But you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men.
Okay, so what does that little verse tell us? He's counting his men, right? He started with how many men? Well, he had 2,000 and Jonathan had 1,000, but right now he's down to 600. He's had a lot of attrition rate, and they haven't even fought the battle yet, right? And so they've been hiding in caves, they're shaking and quaking, or they're deserting across the river over here, going off to Gad. And he really, he has terrible leadership, but mainly he has a rejective heart because he's not doing. Samuel calls him out twice, once for foolishness and twice for disobedience. But I want to make clear that his obedience, our obedience, is not dependent on our salvation. God had already chosen them as his people. So just like we're elect, we're not earning our salvation with our obedience. I want to be real clear about that. But out of gratitude for all the things that God has done for us and who he is and what he's done, then we're supposed to be living sacrifices by denying ourselves and living for him. That's the whole point there. Okay, now 16. Okay?
And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines with companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Bethhoron. And another company turned toward the border that looked down on the valley of Gibeah, toward the wilderness. And there were no blacksmiths in town throughout all the land of Israel. But the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make themselves swords for fear. But every one of the Israelites who came to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And he charged 2/3 the shekel for the plowshare with his mattock, and 1/3 the shekel for sharpening the axes and for cutting the bow. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. So Saul and Jonathan, his son, had one.
Okay, what we learn from that is there's these raiding parties. The Philistines have three different sets of raiding parties that go in different parts of Israel, and they're subjecting Israel to misery. And they don't have any weapons. They've got Saul and Jonathan are the only two with weapons. So while the Philistines have moved to the Iron Age, Israel is stuck in the Bronze Age, and they even have to pay the Philistines to have anything in their agrarian economy, any tools to work with. It is not a good situation. They are as much in bondage here as they were in Egypt. Okay, now 14, we're going to see that Jonathan, we're going to do this fast, we're not going to read the whole thing, but Jonathan, Saul is sitting, and Jonathan is the one that can't sit still. And so he, if you look at verse 2, Saul's staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. He's in the shade, and he's got his 600 men. So you have a royal failure as a king with a rejected priest because this guy is Eli's great-grandson. So you've got a royal failure as a king and a rejected priest trying to straighten things out, trying to lead. And Jonathan can't sit still, so it's his idea. Look at what he says in verse 6. He's the one exercising faith, and there again, a sacrificial heart is going to go follow the Lord's lead, and as God leads, look at his worldview. Jonathan said to the young armor bearer in verse 6, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. That's what David says in 1 Samuel 16. This is his worldview. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do you see the faith he exerts in that? Nothing can hinder the Lord by saving, whether by many or by few. And I marked that verse for James Bruce back in July of 28th of 2019 because he was on the waiting list at Rainbow to get in residential facility. There were 2 slots and 50 applicants. And I just said, Lord, you know, your word says nothing can save you. We had had 14 months of 24/7 care for him with no day programs during all the COVID lockdown. And we just were trying to get something in place for him before something happened to one of us, because it took both of us to take care of him. All right, then the armor bearer, look what he says. Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. There again, wholehearted obedience to his master, Jonathan. And so Jonathan proposes this test. Let's show ourselves to them, and if they say come up to us, then we'll go and know that the Lord has given them into our hands, and that's exactly what happens. And so they go up in an area about half an acre. Jonathan kills, he's the only one with a weapon. Jonathan kills 20 Philistines, and it causes this panic in verse 15. Panic struck the whole army, those in the camp in the field, and the raiding outposts and parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. And God is the one who saves here. Jonathan demonstrated faith to go and get everything started. Then 16, Saul's lookout saw the army melting away in all directions. Muster the forces and see who's left us. And when they did, Jonathan and his armor bearer were the ones that weren't here. So Saul says to Ahijah, the priest, royal failure to rejected priest, bring the Ark of God. At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more, so Saul said, withdraw your hand. In other words, never mind, God's direction is not important. We don't need to know what God thinks. There's more panic and confusion. Let's just go and kill what we can. Verse 20, Saul and all of his men assembled, went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. And then jump down, verse 23, the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on. And so this last part in here, Saul foolishly turns deliverance into distress by offering this stupid oath of anybody that eats honey, anybody that eats any food until they get complete vengeance, he takes all the credit, all the honor for himself, and turns deliverance. And what we'll see in the rest of that chapter, as it comes to they cast lots, Saul never even thinks that the sin could be his own. He puts the Israel here and all the men here. He puts him and Jonathan over here. And when the lot falls on him and Jonathan, he never said, What did I do? What did I do wrong? Never about his disobedience. Going to Jonathan, and he is willing to kill his own son. The people of Israel save him. Now I want you to think about that. A father willing to kill his own son for his own glory. And contrast that to our father who did kill his son for our salvation. And so it's a picture of there again, it's going to always point us to the Father's heart. God's heart is always for us. He's the one that pursues. He's the one that comes after, running after us, whether it's in election or sanctification, always calling us back. Okay, on this manipulation, we saw the indication was asserting self. The indication of a rejective heart is that you grab self and let go of God. You grab yourself, taking control of the situation, like the ark. Bring it, no, never mind, kind of thing. That was 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 13 and 14 are one narrative. They go together. And now as we start the deification of a rejective heart, we'll see that self is my own God. Self is my own God. And then we'll just go ahead and fill in the blank on isolation of a rejective heart. If you want to be left to yourself, God'll do that. That's all that Romans 1, turning it over, turning it over, turning it over. And this is going to be a downward death spiral. A downward death spiral. And you will see it as we continue on in 1 Samuel. You will see that he goes, through the depression and the mania and, eventually where he's, the death and destruction and devastation, and finally suicide. And the second Sunday pastor Reader was here. he opened his sermon with a statement, and that I just, we'll talk about it as we get to the rest of 1 Samuel. But selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered people are despairing, despondent, and depressed. And that's, that just, it's all that self. And even, like, I used to read a lot on the Gospel Coalition. I don't read a lot on that blog website anymore because it got into all this self-care and self. And that's what a rejective heart does. It focuses on myself and not focuses on, we're supposed to be about loving God and loving others and then self. And we flip it and love ourselves, try to love God, and we don't love others. And so the whole heart, a man after God's own heart, loves God and loves others. So that manipulation of a rejective heart, on grabbing onto self and letting go of God. So Israel was in dire straits and all that stuff. That, once again, Saul did nothing. Jonathan is the one that initiates and goes out, and Saul is always arrogant for his own glory, won't submit, and he condemns Jonathan, but the men mutiny and save him. Okay, the big takeaway on 14 is that Saul offers too little. And just what we said, his oath can't make him right with God. That requires God's Son. And we could never do enough. And only the Lord can make us right with him. All right, let's look at 15 in the next 10 minutes. And wherever we are reading, who can read fast or wants to read fast? All right, can you pick it up?
And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent his men on you, King, over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel and opposed them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have.
Okay, this is a holy war. And we're not going to go into holy war, but this has to do with the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the Amalekites on the way. They asked for permission to pass through their land, and they said no. And not only did they say no for food and water that they were willing to pay for, not only that, they attacked the last lines, which would have been the weaker of the Israelites, of those 2 million people that were coming out of there. So this is God's judgment. And the Bible doesn't explain it on total destruction. It's called holy war because it's God's vengeance exercised 400 years later than he could have done it or should have done it. The Bible doesn't sanitize anything. It just presents it out there. It's hard to understand how he would say, don't spare them, put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. It's hard to understand that. But that was God's vengeance on Israel's enemies 400 years. He gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't. And so that's what we need to take away from that. Let's drop on down to verse 7, Sandy. All right, what's wrong with all of that? He destroyed, yeah. It's really not even partial obedience, is it? It is disobedience. Everything God told him to do except the killing part, he spared, and the reason they spared it were for themselves. Okay? All right, keep going. Okay, that is divine sorrow. That is not the kind of grief I feel for my son. Okay? It is divine sorrow. God did not lie or change his mind, but he grieved as much over Saul's heart as over the whole situation. Okay, keep going. Okay, all right, he set up a monument for himself, That is the deification. He is honoring himself for his disobedience. It's literally what he's doing. And that's what a rejective heart does. This whole passage is all about Saul. And he's going to say, I. If you go through chapter 15 and start circling the I's, you will see his remorse, but he still turns everything all about him. He has not failed. He has forsaken. That's what he has done. He has not just failed God. He has forsaken God. And God is rejecting him from the office of king. He is not rejecting him from the kingdom. He could have repented, and he never does because he always chooses himself. And that's what a rejective heart does. Okay, keep going, Sandy. That is the best comeback line in Scripture. It is. It's the best comeback line in Scripture because he says he can't even see his sin. And he's going to go on and say, I've carried out the Lord's mission. And I'm thinking, dude, what are you looking at compared to what God said do? Samuel represents the word of the Lord to him. Remember the word of the Lord to him. Okay, now keep going. Okay, do you see the blame shift right there? He shifted the blame. He's not he's the king, but he's not responsible. Okay, keep going.
And then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to you tonight. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and you are not the head of the tribes of, are you not the tribes of the head of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, both
You know what? Jonathan would have made a great king. He would have made a great king. He was royal material. But Saul's sin had consequences down the line for his family, for Israel. And ultimately, our Messiah king was going to come from the tribe of Judah anyhow, but because that had already been prophesied. But Jonathan would have made a great king. And that sacrificial heart, we'll see, is going to be with his dad in death as he was in life. Well, we see by the end of this chapter, if we go down, that Samuel goes ahead and kills Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He does, the useful heart obeys, does what the rejective heart would not do, kills Agag, and he still is saying hard things. He had to say it to Eli, and now he said the hard things to Saul. Can you imagine? He's the king. You're just the priest. And you're condemning him and telling him the kingdom's been torn. He's the one sitting on his throne. And you're telling him, God said no. And then one of the saddest verses in verse 34, Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. until the day Saul died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved at divine sorrow that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Saul's left with isolation in himself, and that's the total loss of what he rejected. The kingdom's torn, and no one else in Old Testament history is described this way. Nobody else. And where God is going to say to Samuel, don't pray for him anymore. Where Samuel had said, it would be a sin for me not to pray for you. God says in 16 coming up, don't pray for him anymore. And so isolation wants nothing but self, and God leaves you with yourself. And Samuel and Saul never sees him again. There's no counsel, there's no encouragement, there's no command, no direction, because he's totally without God's word. And so we have God's word, and we have God's spirit. And there's no excuse for us to do blame shifting and excuse making and always be. Saul is playing the victim in this passage on his, everybody else's fault, but never his. Okay, and then he's going to have this downward death spiral that we talked about disobedience, destruction, disintegration, death, attempted murder, suicide. And while he was a great king and warrior, he was a personal, moral, and spiritual failure. Okay, and so if we put all that together, this is what we have. The indication of a rejective heart is the assertion of self, the manipulation of a rejective heart. We grab self and let go of God, trying to maintain control. The deification, we set up monuments to ourselves where we're our own God, and then the isolation of a rejective heart, we're left to self. And if you look at our culture now, on all that stuff I told you about worldview, what is the number one thing that we're seeing about teenagers and people that are only on their screens and playing video games and all that stuff? It's the isolation, the depression, the increase in suicide rate, the transgender stuff, everybody so totally confused, and it's all because they have a none. And I don't mean N-U-N, I mean a zero. No worldview of God being anywhere in the picture. And so what happens? What are the consequences of that? It's all the Romans 1. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Where we've exchanged the lie for the truth. And so as you read these next chapters, be looking at worldview and set your worldview, your heart, under the lens of God's word and say, where am I with this? Where is my heart? Because it's easy to look at Saul's heart and see where he was wrong. It's much harder to take our heart and put it under the lens of God's word and go, okay, where am I asserting myself? Where am I grabbing control and trying to let go of God and say, no, 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 I don't really need you. I don't want to hear that if it's the use of my time, my talent, my treasure, or stewardship, or my children. Is it the deification of a rejective heart where we raise up monuments to ourselves with pride and desires of our heart, all those things? Okay, so we did the grief. Okay, let's do the takeaways, and I'll have you out of here in 2 minutes. Life in the Lord and love of self cannot coexist. That's the first one. Life in the Lord. I know we've covered a lot. Speed read, but we've got 2 weeks for you to catch up. Guarding our hearts is ultimately about guarding us from ourselves. Saul had all the armor. He was one of two people with a weapon, and yet he was guarding the wrong thing. He wasn't guarding his heart. And we said Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And we're not guarding it. We always think we're guarding it from the world and from them. We're our own worst enemy. Self-assertion is self-destruction. And we only truly worship what we obey. A little disobedience, as if there is something like that, a little disobedience can have huge consequences. And we see that in Jonathan and Saul. Saul's disobedience cost his family line the destruction of the kingdom. And then these two, last two, I've mentioned them, partial disobedience. Partial obedience is what it should say, is no obedience. Partial obedience is no obedience. And then Pastor Reader's selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered people, despairing, despondent, depressed. And if you have friends, I'm not saying that all depression is sin-centered. I'm a pharmacist, for heaven's sakes, and I do believe in the antidepressants when they're needed, but I do think they're probably over-prescribed when we're trying to deal with heart issues and not just serotonins in our brain. When I start to feel despairing, despondent, and depressed, most of the time, and I've had a lot of grief over the last 8 months, but a lot of times when I get like that, I'm looking at myself and not looking to God. So any questions? We covered tons and tons this morning. But when you go back and read it, you will see it, and you'll go, oh, there's blame shifting. Oh, there's excuses. Oh, there's justification of my actions where I had a reason. My motives were good. Even if I did the wrong thing, I had a good motive for setting up a monument or worship or sacrificing the very best of the best. So, let's pray, and I'll see you in 2 weeks. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women and their faithfulness and their commitment to you and to your word and to your people. God, I pray that all of us would take our hearts and put it under the lens of your word, that we wouldn't have a rejective heart, but we would have a responsive heart. God, how we yearn for David's responsive heart, so that when we do sin, and we all sin because we're living in a broken world, and until you take us to glory, we just would pray for a responsive heart, one that turns and runs to you in repentance. We thank you that you did, that you are a father who did sacrifice your son on the cross to save us from our sins and exchange places. It wasn't just a heart transformation. The gospel is a heart transplant. Thank you for giving us new hearts. And we would pray, Father, that we would let go of ourselves and just put you in first and front center of our worldview. Father, I pray for these women, and for me too, over the next 2 weeks, that you would take us deep into your word and show us those areas that need to be confessed and repented and changed. And we know we can't do it by ourselves. No matter how hard we try to do obedience, that we need the power of your word and your spirit. And we thank you that you promise you will never leave us alone like Saul was left alone without your word. You promise that you are with us always, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of place and opportunity to gather. We pray, Father, that we would go forth in the power of your name, that we would serve you and serve others and serve ourselves last. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.